Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Our text tonight is 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 7. You'll find it on page number 1268 using the Pew Bible. 2 Timothy 2:3-7. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 3 of 2 Timothy 2. Paul writes, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you providentially arranged the whole setting of Paul writing this letter and the way it connects with so many challenges today. Whatever our place is in the church, give us wisdom, Lord, in serving you, particularly for the church itself, Lord, that we would follow in the way of your servants. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I was converted to faith in Christ at a church that was known for its exceptional and long-serving ministers. And the second pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia was a man named Henry Augustus Boardman. And he served there from 1833 to 1876. Now, not long after I became a believer, I heard a story about how Boardman had preached there for 44 years, except for the 2 years where he was convalescing because his health had been so damaged. Now, at the time, I was a combat officer in the Army, and I remember thinking, how in the world can someone have their health damaged by being a minister? Well, suffice it to say, the last 20 years or so have given me an education. Not only do I understand firsthand how exhausting and demanding a faithful pastorate can be, but I have also learned that the Bible compares a zealous minister precisely to a soldier suffering hardship. Well, so far in 2 Timothy, Paul has urged his protege to courage in the face of opposition and to faithfulness in maintaining sound doctrine. Well, now in 2 Timothy 2:3, he adds a third necessity. A servant of Christ must embrace hard work and suffering in the cause of the gospel. Hard work and suffering in gospel ministry. Now, in making this point, he turns to three of the most demanding occupations one can do: a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. According to Philip Towner, each of these examples links disciplined, diligent performance and the obtaining of a valuable goal. Now, you may know that critics of Paul's theology often complain that his emphasis on salvation by grace alone, and particularly the sovereignty of God's grace, that if you believe that, it will lead to passivity in life and ministry. Let me just say here again, clearly the Apostle Paul did not draw that conclusion from his teaching on grace. In fact, the premise of his whole instruction to Timothy is that hard work, discipline, and a willingness to suffer are all components of that gospel work to which ministers are called. Well, the first example to which Paul appeals compares the gospel minister to a soldier on duty. Verse 3, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Now, Paul had a lot of experience with Roman soldiers because of his arrests, his prison times, and he had seen them in action. And in fact, military allusions are frequently found in his letters. I think primarily of Ephesians chapter 6 and his teaching of the armor of God and spiritual warfare. Patrick Fairburn points out every believer, and preeminently the believer who is also a minister of the gospel, is a soldier of Jesus Christ, enlisted under him who is the captain of salvation in order to contend against the powers of evil. Now, when Paul thinks of ministers as soldiers, he has in mind particularly the hardships that are integral to military service. Especially when soldiers are deployed on active service in the field, their lives are filled with demanding tasks and harsh conditions. At one military base where I served, there were three memorably difficult hills along the route that the soldiers would march to the training sites. They were misery, agony, and heartbreak. If you've been around the Army, you know which post I'm talking about. Misery and agonies were the real problem because they were right after each other. You would go up misery and down, which was maybe harder when you're carrying a rucksack, and then you're at the base of agony. And then a little further on, you have heartbreak. Now those experiences are a soldier's close companion. Misery, agony, heartbreak, especially during times of war. And a warrior does not expect ease and comfort. But part of his calling is to harden himself to overcome suffering on a regular basis. Now, these same experiences are joined to service in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The minister is called to sacrificial service like that of his Lord. In fact, notice that he says in verse 3, share in suffering. Now, that's a single word with a prefix meaning together with, and then the main verb is the same verb that is used in the gospels for the sufferings of our Lord Jesus on the cross. Soldiers are greatly aided when their sufferings are shared, when they're part of a band. And Christians have the privilege of sharing Christ's suffering and to do it together with fellow believers. That companionship makes all the difference. John Stott says that the Christian should not expect an easy time. If he's loyal to the gospel, he is sure to experience opposition and ridicule. Now, all of that is true. In fact, everything I'm going to say is true generally for all believers, but Paul's particular focus rests on men called into gospel ministry. And for them, like soldiers, their service will involve the loss of personal freedom, fatigue from long hours, anxiety over desperate pastoral situations, frustration from opposition and criticism, and of course, all of these are amply attested in Paul's experience. Paul frequently makes mention of very strong difficulties. Soldiers crawl through mud. They stand on guard in freezing rain, and they sleep uncovered in all elements. My military service and that fact explains why I have no zeal for camping anymore. My family wants to go camping. I go, you know, I've spent a couple of thousand nights already out. I need to lighten up on that. But I've been there and done that. And likewise, as the casualty list revealed, serving as a gospel minister can ruin your health, can make your earthly life unpleasant. Now, soldiers not only suffer, they also die. And so, too, at times, do those who preach the gospel. In 1559, John Calvin opened up a seminary to train church planters to go back into his native country with the gospel. We know of at least 88 men who graduated from that seminary. And during the Reformation, preaching the gospel in France could cost you your life. In fact, so many of Calvin's graduates died through their preaching, most of them by public burning, that his seminary had the nickname Calvin's School of Death. And see, for valiant evangelists, you know, there's people like that today. Christians are dying. More martyrs are being made for Christ in our time than in any other. And that shows that what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:10 as a general statement for those in ministry, for many it is literally true. He says, we are always carrying around in the body, in our bodies, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested. Well, in addition to endurance under suffering, Paul adds that a good soldier must be disciplined. Look at verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, again, these words can apply to all Christians who are called, you think of Romans 12:2, where we are all to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which Paul says is your spiritual worship. Every Christian is to consecrate his or her life, to pour it out as a drink offering. Now here Paul, as he focuses on gospel ministry, notes that their service, a pastor's service to Christ, demands his whole attention. Now by definition, the ordained ministry is not intended as a part-time job. Now that's why the New Testament calls for those gifted and called to the ministry to be set apart and to be paid for their labors. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:7, using the same metaphor, he says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much for us to reap material things from you?" Now, there are situations, we have some in our presbytery, where the churches are not able to afford a full-time pastor. Paul had that situation, and he's the one who gives us the term tent makers, those who work part-time and they minister part-time, and sometimes that is demanding. And yet, it is really not the biblical ideal. So significant is the ministry of God's word, and so demanding is it, that it deserves the full attention of God's servants. Churches that leave their pastors in financial straits ultimately are impoverishing themselves. Well, Paul's description here of the soldier who is not entangled in civilian pursuits should not be pressed so as to exceed the Bible's overall teaching. Some people have used this statement to argue that ministers should not marry, should not take vacations, should not have personal interests other than God's word. The famous and zealous 20th century missionary Jim Elliot appealed to this verse when he informed the woman who later became his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, that he was not able to have a romantic pursuit. He was full-time for the gospel, and that was his youthful zeal. Clearly he sobered up because she did become Elizabeth Elliot, bearing his name. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes the argument that it's good for men not to marry, particularly men involved in the gospel ministry, and he tries to make a case for it. But even there, Paul admits, you know, it's not for everybody. And you have to be gifted for that. He concedes that pastors and missionaries are human beings, and so normally they should pursue the regular supports for balanced living. That would include marriage, that would include family, that would include friends, and at least some recreation. And so we should not press this verse. Of course, Roman Catholics use this verse wrongly to say that ministers should not marry. And yet Paul's point remains clear. Those who are called into the gospel should not preoccupy themselves with worldly pursuits. Charles Hodge wrote that preachers are like soldiers in that the work in which they are engaged is an arduous one, calling for the exertion of all of their powers. They have many enemies to overcome within and without. You see, like a soldier on the battlefield, the pastor must be ready to spring into action when the bugle blows, as it were, regardless of what day and time it is. They are to labor as if eternal destinies depend on their service, which, in some measure at least, they do. John Stott notes how during World War II, the English people they use an expression to justify the hardships they had. They would say, well, you know, there's a war on. And so Christians also should realize that the relatively short years of our life involve service in a spiritual conflict that has eternal consequences. There's a war on, and that justifies what otherwise might be rightly criticized as an unhealthy obsession. Now, we have to endure long terms. I have learned gospel ministry is not a sprint. It's a long-term race, and there has to be balance and wisdom, and yet it deserves all our energies. Now, let me say that since gospel ministers are called to wartime service like soldiers, heavy strains are particularly felt by their wives. In many churches, I'm grateful that ours is not one of them, the pastor's wife is practically intended as a full-time job. She must be participating in every event. There is ceaseless hospitality. She has unpaid employment as the church pianist or as a nursery coordinator. I joke, when Sharon and I were discussing that God was calling me into ministry, she expressed to me that she did not want to play piano publicly. And the background for that is what is so often the case, particularly in small churches where there's that kind of expectation. You see, what churches forget in many cases is that the pastor's wife is married to a soldier who has been called up on active duty in the church. so that in general she will bear a larger share of home and family duties. She almost certainly holds down the fort every Sunday. She regularly forfeits her husband during evenings. She helps him bear the emotional and spiritual hardships of his calling. Meanwhile, in what are often unclear expectations and overwhelming needs, she faces insecurity as to her standing in the church. I have to say, if you ask me, as you've been a traveling preacher and you've preached in a lot of different church, what is the thing that you learned that you really did not know until you did it? I will say this, in churches that I go to, on a general rule, the thing that I've noticed most over the years is how discouraged at least many of the pastors' wives are because of the burdens of the calling. Let me say, on the short list of those who merit encouragement, prayer, and help, the wife of a pastor should rise toward the top. Now, Paul sees the pastor soldier as motivated to a specific goal. Look at verse 4. He says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Now, an instinctive obedience to command is drilled into soldiers. It's the first and most vital lesson. There cannot be debate on the battlefield. Very seldom can there even be discussion when orders are given. And it's for this reason that the highest accolade that any soldier can ever receive is that he did his duty. You know, I grew up in a multi-generational military family. And for me, even now, the words, particularly from a father or a superior, to say you did your duty moves you. And people would go, "What's the big deal about that?" No, it's the highest accolade that you could be given. You did your duty. I am a former commander. And I know well that valued soldiers are not always the most able, the most gifted. It's those who carry out their orders with a willing spirit. That's what Christ is looking for. And so it is that the servants of Christ, we look forward to the words that he spoke in his parable of the talents. I hope that you know it. I hope you think about it. He is going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And the thought of that should ring in our hearts even now. That is what we're aiming for, to please him, our commander. Paul sees him as the one who enlisted us. He's the one who brought us into his kingdom. He is our Lord and Master, that we would please him. You see, it's with this in mind that while a pastor, on the one hand, gladly ministers to the congregation and rightly cooperates with church elders, he is nonetheless the servant of Christ, answerable to the Lord himself for the fidelity of his teaching in the Word. Whatever the demands of leading church members or big givers or whatever the fashions of the surrounding crowd, whatever even the readiness of his hearers to receive the message of Christ, the good soldier does his ministry first and foremost for the approval of the commander. It is Christ who approves the sermon. It is his accolade that the good soldier desires. And he does the will of his commander, fulfilling all that is given in the Scriptures. Into whatever setting Christ should call us, I think of the watchword that Paul gave in 2 Corinthians 5:9. It should be the watchword of every Christian, certainly of a minister. He said, "We make it our aim to please him." Well, Paul's second illustration provides a different nuance to the same theme. Verse 5, "An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Now, his point is not that Christians are competing with one another, but that we run a race that requires arduous discipline and can only be won by observing the rules. Now, in the athletic contests of ancient Greece, both the Olympics but also the Corinthian Games, which Paul would have been very familiar with, an athlete would have to stand before a statue of Zeus and swear a vow that he had completed the required training for at least 10 months. And then during the contest, he had to observe the rules or he would be disqualified. Now, this analogy to which Paul is referring has at least two lines of applications. And the first is this, that the Christian life requires disciplined training. This would include structured times of Bible study and prayer, regular attendance at church service, the committed exercise of spiritual gifts in Christian service. Paul's teaching here belies the idea that's common today, very common. But any idea on effort, any emphasis on striving, it's being said today, well, see, that undercuts the whole idea of the gospel of grace. Well, Paul did not seem to think so. Paul is a pioneer in the preaching of the doctrines of salvation by grace, and he frequently uses athletic and military metaphors. Strive, labor, discipline yourself. You know, today we admire professional athletes and because of the skills they have honed. Valuable tasks like throwing a ball or catching a ball. Our service to Christ likewise deserves spiritual fitness and the passionate development of skills. For some of them, it will be skills in teaching. For others, it'll be counseling. For others, it will be hospitality. Whatever gift we have in the church, there we need to work at it. And there should be even study and preparation. We should develop skill at the thing Christ has called us to offer. William Barclay notes, the spare time Christian is simply a contradiction in terms. A believer's whole life should be an endeavor to live out his or her Christianity. And so Paul has this idea of training and preparation and skill. But a second idea, and I think it may be the one he's particularly emphasizing, is that we have to play according to the rules. If you want to succeed in athletics, you have to learn and you have to apply the rules of the contest. One of the joys of our church is the growing up process through church league basketball. And with the IMITES, I notice that the referees in IMITES allow a little traveling. Am I right? They're not so strict on having to dribble the ball all the time. By the time you get to the senior high, they expect you to be able to dribble the ball. And you can't score. You can't advance the ball unless you know how to play that game according to the rules assigned to it. And the same is true of the Christian life. And brothers, this is not legalism. To say we need to play according to the rules. Let me give some examples. You think of Christian youths departing from the home and going to attend college. Well, parents and those Christians should anticipate the social and spiritual challenges of living, often in a non-Christian environment, perhaps one where godliness is widespread. And so they should make arrangements in advance for things like a fellow Christian to be their roommate, for organized Christian fellowship on campus, at a very minimum, for a faithful Bible-believing church nearby where they can be shepherded and where they can attend and be part of that life. If we send our children to college, in this example, and we don't even think about these things, well, we cannot expect much success. We are not playing according to the rules, as it were, for that endeavor. Another example is the raising of godly children, which does not just happen, does it, without disciplined effort and godly practices. In homes where family worship is never practiced, it's very unlikely that good spiritual conversations are taking place. Wise decisions about children's schooling, about their friends and their associations. Think how often Proverbs speaks about the importance of the right associations, the importance of church involvement. These all play a great role in the raising of godly children. We are to do things in a biblically careful way. We are to play according to the rules. Now again, Paul is particularly focused here on those who are called into gospel ministry, and that too demands disciplined training and adherence to biblical rules. Now not everyone can attend a lengthy seminary course, but if they can, they should. I always say to our young men, it's exciting right now, we have two of our young men about to enter in after this year's college is over, they're going to go to seminary, and it's pretty exciting. And I've already sat them down, both of them, and said, these seminary years are very important. Give yourself wholeheartedly to it. You have to prepare yourself. Paul will say it later on, study to present yourself a man approved. I'm sorry to say that educational requirements are going down, even in our denomination. Now, we don't want to make an idol of academic attainments,
But there is a, just like the athlete who stood before the statue of Zeus and said, I've gone through that training appropriate to this event, we should expect our ministers to be properly trained if that is at all possible. Undoubtedly, the low emphasis on ministerial training today reflects a low emphasis and priority on the ministry of God's word, the need to be accurate in one's teaching. Well, then, of course, we need to then exercise the ministry in a proper way. We need to do so with a biblical philosophy. Some years ago, I was in a church setting where I think it's true that my philosophy of ministry was not the philosophy of ministry of my predecessor. And I'd been there a little while, and a woman came to me. She said, Pastor Phillips, how's it coming with you developing a philosophy of ministry? And I said, you know, I came with a philosophy of ministry, and it comes from God's word. It's essential that we know, what are we supposed to do in ministry? How does Christian ministry work? And the first answer is, according to the word of God. You look at the various outcomes that God is looking for the church to produce, like conversion to Christ, evangelism. And what does the Bible say? You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And so we should have a Bible-centered emphasis on evangelism. The same is true of sanctification. Jesus, what did Jesus pray in the high priestly prayer? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so, for instance, the youth ministry of a church should be centered not primarily on fun and games. I think our youth are managing to fit in a good time, but it's Bible-based. It's centered on the knowledge of the truth of God's word. Godly decision-making is based upon the teaching of God's word. Now, the fact of the matter is that it is easier to have a fast-growing church that will likely make a big impression and make it into the news if you are not Bible-based today. If the preacher gets up and is very emotional, some people are that way, that's all right. But it's a strategy where I'm going to come up and I'm going to share with you my spiritual journey. I personally think that would be very dull and probably not very edifying. But it might be interesting. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you may know, the great English preacher, had a very interesting personal biography. He had been one of the leading physicians in all of England. He had been the assistant to the Queen's doctor. So he was at a young age, he was one of the top medical professionals in all of England, and he was called to the gospel ministry, and he left that call, and he went to a little church in his native Wales, and it made a big splash. It was actually in like the London Times. It was a big deal. And years later, Lloyd-Jones would say, people asked him, why don't you tell stories in your sermons about those events? I mean, you were like with the king. And you had these fascinating medical things, and I've always been amused. I think I share his general opinion. Lloyd said, the reason I don't do it is because you like it so much. And people say to me, why don't you tell juicy war stories? Because you would like it too much. And Lloyd-Jones says, I have noticed that when I give a personal story, it's very moving. Now, by the way, there's a right use of illustrations. But he says, when I tell these stories, I notice I stand by the door, and the ladies will come to me and go, my, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, that was a wonderful sermon today. And he says, and what they're talking about is not the teaching of the Word of God, but the stirring emotional stories from my life. See, if we want to play by the world's rules and get the world's results, the applause and the worldly benefits, then what we will do is we will do those things that appeal to worldly reason. But if we wish to do God's work, we need to do God's work in God's way. And that is we need to play by the rules. And what's that going to be? We refer to it here as an ordinary means of grace ministry. We use that expression. Second Presbyterian Church is committed to an ordinary means of grace ministry. What does that mean? To those things that God has appointed and promised to bless for the spiritual edification of God's people and the building up of their faith, they are the Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. A ordinary means of grace ministry, playing by the biblical rules. Now, in America today, multitudes of youths devote themselves to the very kind of zeal and training Paul's talking about as they're seeking to gain athletic prowess. Young boys and girls are lying awake dreaming of being a professional baseball player or basketball player or football player. Hopefully in America they're not thinking about soccer much, but I understand that's starting to happen. It's a little distressing to me. But why do they do so? Because if they can make it to the top, if they can develop that athletic prowess, they're going to have fame and excitement. They're going to be adored. They're going to be rich. And so they're devoting themselves to these things. Well, the Christian competes for a different reward. Paul refers to it as the victor's crown. It's the laurel wreath that was granted to the winners of the Olympic Games. And Paul says, you know, we ought to have a zeal at least that focused for this, the success of running with endurance the race of the Christian life and ministry. Now, Paul's not talking about justification. When he speaks of the crown, he's not saying you earn your salvation. That's by grace alone. But he says that we are to look upon our lives and have a zeal for those gospel achievements that will adorn our profession of faith and give glory to Jesus Christ. Interestingly, Paul uses in other letters this expression, crown. He says to the Philippians in Philippians 4:1 that you are my brothers, whom I love and long for. You are my joy and my crown. He's speaking to the converts under his ministry in the Philippian church. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, for what is our joy or hope or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Now notice that Paul anticipates wearing the laurel wreath on the day when Jesus returns. And what he's talking about is the Lord's return on his investment in Paul's life. It's a crown, and we know from the book of Revelation, that he wants to wear so that he may lay it at the feet of Jesus when he returns, both for the pleasure and the glory of his Savior. And here's good news. Whereas in the Greek athletic games, only a single athlete could wear the laurel crown. Every Christian who strives faithfully in the contest will be crowned. And Paul tells us we should be thinking ahead to the day of glory when we will wear the crown before Jesus comes. We will be pleasing our Lord, and we will lay our crowns at his feet, but that requires us now to play, to minister, to live according to the rules of God's word. Well, Paul's third example is that of a hard-laboring farmer who gains his crop only after long diligence. Look at verse 6. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, with that illustration, we're reminded that Christian service isn't always exciting. Now, the other metaphors were exciting ones. Military service is, well, it's moments of terror punctuated by long periods of boredom, but it looks exciting on the commercials. Athletic service, that seems exciting too, although a lot of it is lifting weights in dark, smelly rooms. But we associate them with excitement. Nobody associates farming with excitement. And so Paul is here talking about that solitary labor, devoid of excitement, remote from all glamour that comes with peril or applause. The servant of Christ is to exert patiently in all seasons. We are to plow, we're to plant, we're to tend, and only then will we enjoy a harvest. So many Christian endeavors have that agricultural way of thinking. I think one of the challenges we have today in child raising, in Christian ministry, in preaching, in evangelism, is we live in a machine culture. I walk up to the Coke machine, I put my $2 in now, I press the button, and out comes a shiny red, in my case black, can of Coke Zero. I press the button, out it comes. That's not the way it works in life and in ministry. Agricultural labor, hard work, persistently, often alone, without applause, over long periods of time, and then will come the harvest. Now, when we remember Jesus' teaching in that very important parable of the soils, Matthew 13, we see how apt is this comparison. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who went out to sow his seed. And then he explains to his disciples, the seed is the word of God. And so the minister particularly is to have the farmer's mentality. What he's doing is he's planting seeds and then tending them with growth. Tony Merida points out another way in which Christian ministry is like farming. He says, farming is like pastoral work in that it is endless. The farmer doesn't clock in and clock out. He gets up early. He works the field. He cares for the animals. And he shoots the wolves. He is devoted to his work. Well, Paul's chief virtue that he sees in farmers is that they are hardworking. Plowing hard ground is demanding labor. You know, so's the work of prayer. Sowing seed requires skill and attention, just like preaching God's word. The work of tending and watering requires patient endurance, and so is, so many of you know this, the ongoing labor of spiritual encouragement. You don't give up, you keep going. And constant vigilance is needed to keep those pesky weeds out of a field, just like false doctrine in the church. In fact, as we notice the close parallels between farming and gospel ministry, it's interesting to learn that the word that Paul uses here for hard labor is elsewhere in his writings practically a technical term for Christian ministry. In 1 Timothy 5:17, this hard-working word is his word for Christian service. Now let me broaden the scope again and say that everything as Paul has said about the hard-working farmer, just like the athlete, just like the soldier, is true not just specifically for the ministry of the gospel, but for the Christian life. In particularly, it applies to sanctification, the process of growth in holiness. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, there are no spiritual gains without pains. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with planting his fields and never looking at them again until harvest, as to expect a believer to attain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and the use of his Sundays. Well, Paul notes a compensation for this labor, verse 6, in that the hardworking farmer has the first share of the crops. Now, the point is that when the harvest starts coming in, the farmer is the first to eat of that yield. And the same is true of Christian ministry. In fact, I dare say it's one of the chief compensations of Christian ministry. The pastor who prays has his own soul stirred. In sermon preparation, his Bible knowledge is increased and the applications strike his own heart first. One of the jobs I do on the side is I'm a member of the examination committee of Calvary Presbytery, and I've had to learn, astonishing to me, that these incoming seminary students don't have as much Bible knowledge as a man like me who's been preaching morning and evening for 20 years. What a surprise that is. You actually do gain. You eat of the field yourself, and that's a benefit. The preacher, as he proclaims the promises of God's word, his own hope is the first to be made alive. I often want to say when I step into the pulpit, I don't know if you're going to get anything out of this, but I've already gotten a lot out of it. And so that labor has its own reward, the first fruits. Moreover, those involved in gospel labor have the great blessing of interacting with people who are growing in faith, and I think especially the thrill of serving as midwives in the new birth of baby Christians. Well, the reward that Paul associates with farming rounds out the other incentives. The good soldier longs to please the commanding officer. The athlete races for the victor's crown. But what's the farmer aiming toward but the harvest that will come with God's blessing? What a thrill it is to realize a church like ours that there's a harvest that's going to come. The investment is not going to be for nothing. And we have the thrill to realize that whatever role we're playing, it is a role that's going to be involved in the gathering of new believers into eternal life and the growth of believers. And people later on are going to be missionaries, or they're going to be mothers, and they're going to raise godly children, and they're going to share the gospel. And it's all organically connected. It's the harvest. Out of the things that we are doing week by week, day by day as a church congregation, that should inspire us for the hard work involved. Whether we are called to the pulpit or the pew, every one of us plays a vital role in reaching out to people who were lost in their sins. I think one of the biggest things today is inviting people to church. The studies show if you will invite people to church, about 50% of them will come, and I promise I will preach Jesus to them if you do. We will preach the Word of God if you invite them to church. You doing that's important. Showing them hospitality, bearing a personal witness to Jesus, teaching the Bible in one venue or another, whatever part we play. See, we can know that Christ is going to use our efforts to spread the good news of eternal life. A harvest is coming, and yes, it justifies our labors. You know, the thought of the gospel harvest not only inspires hard work, but particularly perseverance. I often think, and when I'm meeting with discouraged pastors, I'll often go to Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 9, where Paul uses the same agricultural metaphor. And first, he reminds us that we need to play by the rules. We need to do God's work in God's way. He says, whatever you reap, you will sow. And if you reap to the flesh, it's going to be fleshly things you reap, you sow. But if you reap from the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. And then he makes this statement. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will have a harvest. And then he says these vital words, if we don't give up. Don't give up, parents. Don't give up, family members and friends. Don't give up in your witness to your coworkers. Let's not give up. I realize what we do as a church is not the fad. People aren't coming here to write articles about the innovative worship service at Second Presbyterian Church. It's not innovative when it's been the same for 125 years. I think it's other things that are even more virtuous. But we're not in vogue. No, we don't give up. We do. Let us know that what we're doing is biblically sound and faithful. Let us do it with faith and with prayer, the Word of God, biblical labor. We will have a harvest if we don't give up. Well, Christian history provides countless examples that prove that faithful, hardworking, and persevering ministry is bound to produce results. Consider, for instance, the example of Luke Short. Luke Short managed to make it to his 100th birthday without having put his faith in Jesus Christ, though he grew up in a Christian family. Quite an achievement, he thought. But one day, he was sitting in his New England field, and he was reflecting on his long life, and he remembered his mind attached itself to a sermon that he had once heard preached by the famous Puritan John Flavel. And he could remember Flavel in the pulpit. He was a very powerful man. And he started remembering the sermon that Flavel preached. He was warning of the horrors of dying under the judgment of God, under curse for your sins. And he told how one could be forgiven through faith in Jesus by his blood. And Luke Short was awakened by that sermon. And he remembered what Flavel had told him to do. He called on the Lord Jesus. He confessed his sins. He believed on the blood of Christ. He came to faith in Jesus. Now, what's remarkable about that story is that the sermon that Luke Short remembered hearing had been preached 85 years previously when he was still living in England. You see, the faithfulness and the diligence of John Flavel in preaching the gospel bore a harvest almost a century later. We think of the example, the story of John Newton's conversion, of how he'd been raised by a godly mother and his father had died. He ended up being orphaned. And years later, after much great godlessness and a long practice in the ways of sin, he remembered the Bible verses his mother had taught him. Through those verses, he was saved. What an encouragement for parents who labor to teach God's word to their children. And yes, especially to pastors who long to see the harvest of salvation through the gospel. If we do not give up, we will have a harvest. Well, given that Paul has so emphasized the labor involved in gospel ministry, we might think that his final application in this passage might point to Timothy's arms, or maybe his legs, or maybe his back. Instead, he appeals to what is the most vital organ in Christian service, the pastor's mind. Look at verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. In short, what Paul wants Timothy to do is to think about what he said as he faces the challenges of ministry. Let's work this out a little bit. And maybe Timothy would be tempted into self-pity when he was facing opposition or criticism. Well, he should remember that he is a soldier on a battlefield and that warfare is part of all that. He should remember that. Or maybe he's tempted to take shortcuts in ministry, to adopt the popular trends, that he should remember how an athlete is crowned only after he competes according to the rules. Does he become tired? Maybe he wants to abandon his charge. Many do. Then he should consider the experience of a farmer whose long perseverance under God's blessing will receive a crop. You see, Paul says, if Timothy, if you'll think about these things, if you'll gauge your mind on the word of God, the Lord will give you understanding. Now let me say in conclusion that the servant of Christ should especially remember the enormous blessings that result from the ministry of the gospel. Faithfulness in gospel ministry will yield a harvest that by God's power will exceed all natural expectations, bringing glory to God and eternal life to God's people for all eternity. His endurance in ministry will enable him to conclude his ministry the way that Paul is going to conclude 2 Timothy 4. How we should long that this would be our words. He says in chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. 2 Timothy 4, 7 to 8. I think even above those stupendous blessings is he should have the thought of yielding personal, pleasing service to Jesus and then hearing those words from our Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. And so it should be for all Christians who shed sweat and tears and sometimes even blood in discipleship to Christ. William Barclay reminds us the Christian can be certain that after the effort of the Christian life, there comes the joy of heaven. And the greater the struggle, the greater the joy. Well, finally, if we will think over Paul's idea of the Christian ministry, we will also realize the same inspiring truth that motivates soldiers to advance bravely into battle. And it's this thought, I'll close with this, that we serve a commander who leads from the front. What a difference that makes. You serve a commander who leads from the front. Like any good leader, Jesus Christ does not ask you to embrace any suffering that he has not already embraced for you and experienced on our behalf. I think with that in mind, the most fitting conclusion to Paul's exhortation may be given by Peter, his apostolic colleague, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me close with these words from Peter. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24. Speaking of suffering and ministry, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you would follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds have you been healed. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray that each of us, whatever our role and place in the church, would understand the principles that you give us. But Father, beyond the truth and the doctrine and the principles and the wisdom, all of which are very important, help us to see Jesus. Help us to remember him. Help us to realize that we are not far from him. We are not absent from his thoughts. He's not only watching us, but he's interceding for us in grace-filled prayers. He is sending his Holy Spirit to lift us up when we are weak and faltering. Father, would you give us that great desire to serve him and to know him and to please him? And we will find him looking ahead to where he has already gone. He has died for our sins. He has risen from the grave. Oh, Lord, would you, by your grace, would you grant us that we might be faithful servants May we really hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.